So this evening we're going to be taking a look at this psalm, Psalm 36. It tells us in the heading that it's a psalm of David. Now, for much of our time, we're going to be focusing on the middle part of the psalm from verse 5 through to verse 9. That's where we find the description of the Lord in his goodness. But it's helpful for us to run through how the whole psalm fits together. And there are a few things to notice from the beginning and the end verses before we focus in on the middle section. This psalm, it's structured in what we might call a target pattern, if you like. That is the goal that's in the central bit here. But well, there's still very helpful lessons from the rest as well, of course. So, in the first four verses, we find David describing what sin is like. He says at the start of the psalm, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." So, he's describing transgression, he's describing sin. But he's not describing in an abstract sense. He's describing here how sin shows itself in people. David, if you like, is describing the typical sinner. He's setting out how the wicked person generally behaves. And he's using that then to highlight the problem of sin. David describes how a person behaves when they listen to their own heart, when they listen to the sin within their own heart, rather than listening to God. You see, the rest of verse 1 says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." Now, we can relate that to other places in the Bible where we read of a fear of God. So, Proverbs, for example. The book of Proverbs, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Also, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So, having a fear of God, it's about knowing how to live in the right way. It's about living God's way. Living according to what God says because, well, you know something of the true God. Something of his person and something of his ways are known to us. Therefore, seeing his greatness, well, we recognise that his way, it is the right way. And knowing against that going against him, it's the bad option. Knowing ultimately that our sin, it does deserve his wrath. That's what this fear of God is getting at. Now, conversely, living without the fear of God, well, basically, it means living without any true understanding, living without any knowledge of God, to live without any regard for God. If you look, that's the chief characteristic of the sinful heart, to have no fear of God. That's what David is describing in verse 2. Verse 2, we find there what inevitably goes hand in hand with having no fear of God. We read, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." See, the basic idea there seems to be that instead of admitting that they're sinful, well, the wicked person, basically, they flatter themselves. And we can see how these two things go together. In the heart of the wicked person, what replaces a fear of God, it's his own standard. If we have no fear of God before our eyes, then what we have to base our lives upon is our own relative standards, our own idea of what is right and what is wrong. The inevitable result of that is that we flatter ourselves with the belief that, well, basically we're decent people. Without that absolute standard of right and wrong, which only comes from God, without the fear of God, well, then we don't see ourselves in a true light. Instead, we flatter ourselves. We might admit that we're not perfect because, well, after all, who is? But we come to the conclusion that, well, basically, we're a good person. We can't detect that actually, well, there's something wrong with us. You see, in verses 3 and 4, David describes the sorts of ways in which the sin works itself out in a person's life. Planning and speaking evil instead of seeking good. Now, it's very important here to realise that David knows these truths about sinfulness not as a detached observer. See, we've already said that he's not describing sinfulness in an abstract way, but he's describing it in terms of how it shows itself in a person. But equally here, well, he's not simply pointing the finger, as it were, and describing how other people are. See, when he says there that there is an oracle within his heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, see, he's not saying that as a detached third-party observer. It's not a case of, well, here are all the wicked people over here, but here is David with God, and God is revealing something to David about them. See, it's rather that David, he has first-hand experience of what being wicked is like. See, this oracle, this revelation from God concerning the nature of sin and wickedness, it indicates David's own self, David's own self-knowledge. Of course, well, we're the same, aren't we? We know what these things are, not as detached observers seeing them in everyone else. We know them because we see them in our own heart. We experience this trouble of sinfulness in our own soul. So David here, he raises this problem of sin and what it does to a person in the first four verses. And it's a problem which he knows that he shares in. But then, at the end of that section, as we come to verse 5, we've got the second section of the psalm, and the thing that you can't help noticing is that, well, there's a very abrupt change of subject. The first four verses, they've been all about the wicked person, but now he disappears completely from view. David, he's taken up entirely with praising God. See, basically, David describes the problem of man's wickedness in the first four verses, and then he suddenly switches to the answer in this next section. See, the answer to the sin and the transgression in the first four verses, well, it's the goodness and the mercy of God. This is what David is speaking about in verses 5 to 9. He describes God's mercy, God's love. We'll be coming on to look at that in more detail in a moment. Now, after the description of God's love and kindness, we get the third and the final section of the psalm. David finishes off with the last three verses, verses 10 to 12. And the emphasis here, basically, it's that God's love, it will triumph over the wickedness. See, we could describe the three sections of this psalm in this way. One, the problem. Two, the answer. And then three, the answer, it will remove the problem. So if you look at verse 10, David's big concern there, it's to keep on knowing more of God's loving kindness. He says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." So he wants to know more of God. He knows that God is the answer to his wrong heart, so he wants to know more of the Lord. And then in verse 11, David asks that the sin, it wouldn't be allowed to spoil his experience of knowing God's goodness. He requests that the wicked wouldn't be allowed to damage the relationship that God has with those who look to him. "Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." Of course, well, we know something of that concern. It's not a matter of plain sailing, living as a Christian in a world which rebels against God. There are things and people around us who will seek to discourage us from following the Lord. There are going to be hardships in living the Christian life. See, being on the same side as the Lord Jesus, it will mean struggle, just as it did for him. The Lord is perfectly plain and realistic with us about that. And of course, well, we see these things in our society increasingly, don't we? We see a society around us which, generally speaking, well, it wants nothing to do with God. He just wants to throw away any kind of biblical revelation and live by its own standard. All sorts of voices around us in society which tell us, well, you know, you go and live for yourself. That's what life is about, after all. But of course, it's not. So it's going to be a struggle going against that. Yet, we're told here that, well, there will come an end to the trial. You see, in verse 12, David, he sees that there will come a day when no more wickedness, it will be able to spoil the fellowship of God with those who turn to him. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, they've been cast down, they're not able to rise. You see, the day when Christ returns to judge this world, it is coming. Of course, whilst we grieve over all those who refuse to turn to Christ, well, we're nonetheless meant to rejoice that there will come a day when everything that is of sin, everything that's sinful and stands opposed to God, it will finally be dealt with. All the sin and the wickedness, it will be put away, as the Lord establishes that perfect kingdom in which there is only righteousness. Even the sin that still dwells in our own hearts. See, one day it will be no more. Can you imagine what that will be like, the reality of that? To have no sin inside you at all. None of that voice telling you to go with the temptation. None of that urge to do what is wrong. But simply to enjoy the righteousness, the peace, the goodness of God for all eternity. Truly, it will be a wonderful thing. We'll know perfect fulfillment that will never be spoiled. We'll know that fullness of life with being God, with God forever. See, we'll know the wonder of being with the Lord Jesus for eternity. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, he says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, there's a wealth in that statement, isn't there? But we only know a tiny fragment of it at the moment. But one day we'll know the full meaning. Abundant life with Christ. Life as it's meant to be, in the very presence of God, with not a taint of sin to spoil it whatsoever. Truly, it's a glorious prospect that God has set before us. So, well, that's how this psalm fits together. Now, let's spend the remainder of our time focusing in a bit on the middle section. Now, as we said, this is the part which gives us the answer to the trouble. This part which focuses on the Lord and what he is like. So in these five verses, in this central section, David here, he describes something of God's character in poetic language. So if you look in verse 5, he starts off with God's mercy or love. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Now the word that's used there, the Hebrew word for mercy, it refers to God's covenant love, his covenant mercy. It's basically the mercy which means that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He shows kindness. He's ready to forgive. It's the love which means that God is always true to what he promises. It's closely related to the characteristic which comes next, faithfulness. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. See, David here is expressing something of the greatness of God's love and faithfulness. They go beyond our earthly understanding. It's as if they stretch up into the heavens. They're too great for us to comprehend. There is an earthly measure of love and faithfulness, if you like. There are expressions of love and faithfulness that we see in people around us. Acts of kindness, which reflect something of what God is like. But, you see, then, at a much greater level, well, there is the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God and his faithfulness. That goes beyond our earthly experience. So if you think about it, where no one else can be loving and kind, well, God can still do so. In a situation which stretches beyond our ability, well, God's character is not taxed. The extent of his love and his faithfulness, it goes entirely beyond our comprehension. Of course, well, we can see this, can't we, if we stop to consider how the Lord does not treat us as we deserve. We know our hearts. We know what we're capable of on a day-by-day basis. We alone know the full extent of the wrong ways that we would be capable of going in. See, how would the love and the faithfulness of other people around us cope with what we are really like? If other people could see the full extent of our wrong hearts and our motivations, well, would we exhaust the loving kindness of other human beings if they knew the full story about us? Well, of course we would. Of course we would. But not so with God. See, God can know the full story about us, and of course he knows it far better than we ourselves do. And yet still, his love and his mercy and his faithfulness to show forgiveness to those who turn to him, well, it's not exhausted. His mercy and his faithfulness, they reach up. They're beyond our ability, they're beyond our experience. Well, in verse 6, David, he goes on to consider God's righteousness and his justice. Your righteousness is like a great mountain. So here, David is poetically emphasising the strength, the security of God's righteousness. If you think about it, the mountains, they're symbolic of something which is stable, something which cannot be shifted. Now, obviously, if you get down to the level of the individual stones, you can pick them up, you can move them. You can pick up a small stone from the mountainside and you can move it to a different place. But, of course, that hardly makes much of a difference to the mountain as a whole. If you consider the mountain as a whole thing, a vast bulk of rock, well, it's something that cannot easily be moved. It's a secure place. It's for that reason that the Lord speaks of himself as a rock. It's a place of firm standing, a place which cannot be shifted. You see, the point here is that God's righteousness, well, it's something that can be depended upon completely because he always does what is right. He doesn't have those moments like we do where they sort of just slip into unrighteousness. He remains utterly, utterly consistent. His reliability, it is constant. And then your judgments are a great deep. God's judgments and his justice, they're as deep, they're as vast as the ocean. See, poetically, the ocean, the great deep, it's something which is inexhaustible. It seems infinite. So what we've got described here, it's the infinite extent of God's justice and his righteous character. Well, this is something that's wonderful news for us. See, it's wonderful from the point of view that God is just. Because, well, an unjust God, that would be a truly terrible state of affairs. But you see, also, even for sinners who know that they've done wrong, well, the righteousness of God is good news. His righteousness, in its full extent, it includes saving us. You see, God's righteousness, it means putting right what is wrong. And that encompasses salvation. We're just going to read a short section from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I believe you've been going through some of Isaiah in some of your sermons recently. Isaiah chapter 11, this is one of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. We'll read verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. See, the righteousness of the Lord there issues forth both in judging wickedness, which of course is what God must do, but also in helping the poor and the needy. See, in the context here, the poor, they're those who know that their hearts are poor. They're the poor and the meek who acknowledge that they have need of the Lord. He's talking about the poor in spirit who look to Christ. See, in his righteousness, the Lord will not turn them away. So, you see, in all these descriptions, God is being praised for the greatness of who he is. His character is too great for us to grasp fully. We can only marvel at God's perfection. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, they're all perfect. So, well, the point is, he's completely different from the wickedness which characterises mankind in the first four verses. As we've said, it's by looking to God that David finds the answer to the problem of man's sinfulness. You see, by nature, we all come under the description of those first four verses. By nature, we're part of a world which wants to turn away and ignore God. Yet, in the last part of verse 6, we read, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. See, this world's response to God is to pretend that he's not there or pretend he doesn't matter, to sort of push him away. But God's response towards us is to graciously choose to preserve him. In his love, God continues to preserve the world. Now, in verses 7 and 9, David here, he goes on to take it a bit further. He goes on to describe God's love in a much more personal way. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wing. See, this mercy and this love of God, it's not something which is just great, as we've already spoken of. It's something which is precious. His loving kindness, it means that, well, we can find refuge. We can find shelter with him. Though we are sinful by nature, we deserve nothing. His loving kindness, it means that we can know forgiveness. We can know acceptance with this God. We have this very striking expression of this as trusting under the shadow of your wings. See, the picture here, it's of care and safety under the protection of the Lord. The picture goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe, where the Lord is described as being like a great eagle spreading out his wings. He's over the people, he's shadowing them and protecting them. We've got more allusions back to other parts of the Old Testament as we come to verse 8, if you look. It's in verse 8 we read, They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The Hebrew word that's used for pleasures there, it's very similar to the name Eden. And if you think about it, the river that's sometimes used in Scripture, a picture of blessing and fellowship with God. You've got examples of that right at the beginning with the book of Genesis and also at the end of Ezekiel and then at the end of Revelation. So this phrase here, the river of your pleasures, is meant to remind us of the Garden of Eden. It's that place of perfection and pleasure with the river running through it. This verse, it's speaking to us of relationship. It's the fellowship of God with man. And in the first half of verse 8, you've got a reference there to your house. It's speaking of the dwelling of God with man. But verse 8, really, it's speaking of the fullness and abundance of life which comes from being reconciled to God, being brought back into that right relationship with our Creator. We can know him through Jesus Christ, his son. We can belong to him. We can be loved by him. See, as we said before, it's something that we're given a small glimpse of in this life as we begin to know the Lord better. But it's what we will know perfectly one day. And, well, we know how these things that are being described in this psalm here, well, they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to notice some of the parallels between the themes in these verses and some of the things which the Lord Jesus said. You see, we've already mentioned that fullness, the abundance of life in the Lord. That verse in John chapter 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Also, if you look in verse 9 of this psalm, we read, "For with you is the fountain of life." Well, what do we read in John chapter 4, verse 14 there? The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You see, it's Christ. He is the one in whom we find this fountain of life. Then at the end of verse 9 of Psalm 36, David says, "In your light we see light." John chapter 8, the Lord says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." See, he is the one in whom we find this fullness of life, this eternal life. He is the one in whom there is light. Light which breaks into our sinful hearts and shows us that, well, there is something better. We can know Christ. We can live for Christ. So, well, our response is to be what we have in verse 10 here. "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." See, we're to go on seeking more. More of the Lord's loving kindness. More of his righteous goodness. We're to seek more of the Lord in our lives. Well, we'll bring our time to a close by singing hymn 155. Speaks of the Lord's faithfulness towards us. 155. "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend."
Friend of sinners.
close our service with prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge your faithfulness, your goodness. We recognize that these things are indeed above us. But we thank you that you have shown us your kindness in Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you that he is God, come down to be with us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who chooses to come and be alongside us. We recognize that in this lies our hope. And we pray that you would help each one of us to know this, that we might confess our wrong heart to you and know that forgiveness which flows freely from Jesus Christ. Lord, grant your blessing upon this fellowship of your people here. We pray for your grace and your strengthening in this coming week, that in all things we might set the Lord Jesus before us and live for his honour and glory. So be with us, help us, be gracious to each one, we pray. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.